Let's turn in our Bibles this morning to the book of 1 Samuel. 1 Samuel chapter 14. We'll start reading it. I'm just going to read a small section at the beginning of this chapter. Now the day came that Jonathan, the son of Saul, said to the young man who was carrying his armor, "Come and let us cross over to the Philistines' garrison that is on the other side." But he did not tell his father. Saul was staying in the outskirts of Gibeah under the pomegranate tree which is in Migron, and the people who were with him were about 600 men. And Ahijah the son of Ahitub, Ichabod's brother, the son of Phinehas, the son of Eli, the priest of the Lord at Shiloh, was wearing an ephod, and the people did not know that Jonathan had gone. Between the passes by which Jonathan sought to cross over to the Philistines' garrison, there was a sharp crag on the one side and a sharp crag on the other. And the name of the one was Bozaz, and the name of the other Sina. The one crag rose on the north opposite Michmash, and the other on the south opposite Geba. Then Jonathan said to the young man who was carrying his armor, "Come, let us cross over to the garrison of these uncircumcised. Perhaps the Lord will work for us. For the Lord is not restrained to save by many or by few." His armor bearer said to him, "Do all that is in your heart. Turn yourself, and here I am with you according to your desire." Then Jonathan said, "Behold, we will cross over to the men and reveal ourselves to them. If they say to us, 'Wait until we come to you,' then we will stand in our place and not go up to them. But if they say, 'Come up to us,' then we will go up. For the Lord has given them into our hands, and this shall be the sign to us." When both of them revealed themselves to the garrison of the Philistines said, "Behold, the Hebrews are coming up out of the holes where they had hidden themselves." So the men of the garrison hailed Jonathan and his armor bearer and said, "Come up to us, and we'll tell you something." And Jonathan said to his armor bearer, "Come up after me, for the Lord has given them into the hands of Israel." Then Jonathan climbed up on his hands and feet, and his armor bearer behind him. And they fell before Jonathan and his armor bearer, and they fell before Jonathan, and his armor bearer put some to death after him. The first slaughter, which Jonathan and his armor bearer made, was about 20 men within about a half a furrow in an acre of land. And there was a trembling in the camp, in the field, and among all the people. Even the garrison and the raiders trembled, and the earth quaked, so that it became a great trembling. Now Saul's watchmen in Gibeah of Benjamin looked, and behold, the multitude melted away, and they went here and there. And Saul said to the people who were with him, "Number now, and see who has gone from us." And when they had numbered, behold, Jonathan and his armor-bearer were not there. Then Saul said to Ahijah, "Bring the ark of God here," for the ark of God was at that time with the sons of Israel. While Saul talked to the priest, the commotion in the camp of the Philistines continued and increased. So Saul said to the priest, "Withdraw your hand." And Saul and all the people who were with him rallied and came to the battle, and behold, every man's sword was against his fellow, and there was very great confusion. Now the Hebrews who were with the Philistines previously, who went up with them all around in the camp, even they also turned to be with the Israelites who were with Saul and Jonathan. When all the men of Israel who had hidden themselves in the hill country of Ephraim heard that the Philistines had fled, even they also pursued them closely in the battle. So the Lord delivered Israel that day, and the battle spread beyond Bethaven. Now we see here an amazing story. A story of one single man who, in the face of the utmost circumstances that were arrayed against him, believed in God and acted. And because of his heart and because of his faith in God, it says the final conclusion of this was that the Lord delivered Israel that day. It wasn't just a victory for Jonathan and his armor bearer. It was a victory for all of Israel because of one single man whose heart was right with God and obeyed God. So I want us to examine this morning what was going on here. What was Jonathan's heart? What was his attitude? Why was it that he was able to do this? And I want us to go back and look at the background of this. First of all, I want to paint a very bleak picture for you, because it was a bleak picture, the circumstances in which this great victory occurred. If we go back a few pages, we find that, if we go all the way back, we're not going to read it, but the people had demanded a king all the way back in 1 Samuel chapter 8. They weren't happy with God ruling over them through his prophet Samuel, and they wanted a king just like the rest of the nations. And God granted them their desire. And we're not going to read all the little details about it, but God had Samuel anoint Saul to be king over Israel. We'd like to go back to, I think we'll go back to 1 Samuel chapter 11, first of all. And here we see that, at this time Saul had already been chosen to be king by Samuel, but the actual institution of him as king hadn't yet taken place. And the Ammonites came up against the city of Jabesh Gilead. So in chapter 11, verse 1, Naash the Ammonite came up and besieged Jabesh Gilead. And all the men of Jabesh said to Naash, "Make a covenant with us and we will serve you." But Naash the Ammonite said to them, "I will make it with you on this condition, that I will gouge out the right eye of every one of you. Thus I will make it a reproach on all Israel." And the elders of Israel, of Jabesh, said to him, "Let us alone for 7 days, that we may send messengers throughout the territory of Israel. Then, if there's no one to deliver us, we'll come out to you." The messengers came to Gibeah of Saul and spoke these words in the hearing of the people, and all the people lifted up their voices and wept. Now behold, Saul was coming from the field behind the oxen, and he said, "What is the matter with the people that they weep?" And so they related to him the words of the men of Jabesh. Then the Spirit of God came upon Saul mightily when he heard these words, and he became very angry. Now we might, hear something that we might have a hard time with. The Spirit of God came upon Saul, and what was the result? He became angry. There's a time when it's right to be angry against the adversaries of God. He took a yoke of oxen, and he cut them in pieces, and he sent them throughout the territory of Israel by the hand of messengers, saying, "Whoever does not come out after Saul and after Samuel, so shall it be done to his oxen." Then the dread of the Lord fell on the people, and they came out as one man, and he numbered them in Bezek, and the sons of Israel were 300,000, and the men of Judah 30,000. I want us just to pay attention here, because it has a lot to do with our story, that the Holy Spirit records for us the very fact that Saul had, going into battle, he had a fairly large army. And the Holy Spirit is very specific, showing us that altogether he had 330,000 men at his command. And they said to the messengers who had come, these messengers that had come from Jabesh Gilead, "Thus you shall say to the men of Jabesh Gilead, tomorrow by the time the sun is hot, you will have deliverance." So the messengers went and told the men of Jabesh Gilead, and they were glad. Then the men of Jabesh said, "Tomorrow we will come out to you, and you may do us whatever seems good to you." And the next morning Saul put the people in three companies. That's these 300,000 men that he had. And they came into the midst of the camp at the morning. It's the camp of the Ammonites. And struck down the Ammonites until the heat of the day. And those who survived were scattered, so that no two of them were left together. So reading this incident as background, here's Saul beginning his career, you might say, as king. It was just after this that they formally inaugurated him as king of Israel, established him as king. In chapter 12, it talks about that. But here, right at the outset, we see Saul having a great victory. It talks about the fact that the Spirit of the Lord came upon him, and he was angry, rightfully angry, against the adversaries of God. He had his zeal for Israel. So he started off good. God, very beginning, wonderful victory that God wrought through him. But now I want us to move forward again to the story that we just read about Jonathan. And let's see what the situation is here. So let's move forward a couple of pages to chapter 13 again. And in chapter 13, verse 1, it says, Saul was 30 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 42 years over Israel. Now, notice the contrast here, and I believe there's a reason why the Holy Spirit is bringing out these numbers, the sizes of the armies. It says, now Saul chose for himself 3,000 men of Israel, of which 2,000 were with Saul in Michmash in the hill country of Bethel, while 1,000 were with Jonathan at Gibeah of Benjamin. But he sent away the rest of the people, each to his tent. So we have a pretty different picture here. When Saul had initially gone up against the Ammonites, he had 330,000 men. It says that when he rallied Israel together against the Ammonites, what did it say? It said the fear of God fell upon them all. They were like, yeah, we're coming. There was nobody that opted out. It's like God drafted them. And so God put in this first instance, this first challenge that Saul had to face, God put fairly large resources at his disposal, and he went forward with that large army, and by the Spirit of God, he won a great victory. But now things are considerably different. He doesn't have 330,000 men at his command. He has 3,000 men. The rest he had sent home. And then in contrast, let's see what they're up against. Then the next thing it says in verse 3, it says that Jonathan smote the garrison of the Philistines that was in Geba, and the Philistines heard of it. So this was the beginning of the War of Independence for Israel. They had gone for a long time under the iron boot, you might say, of the Philistines, and they were about to attempt to throw that off and gain their independence from the Philistines. Jonathan smote the garrison of the Philistines that was in Geba, and the Philistines heard of it. Then Saul, he announced this victory. He took credit for it too. He said, Saul blew the trumpet throughout the land, saying, let the Hebrews hear. And all Israel heard the news that Saul had smitten the garrison of the Philistines, and also that Israel had become odious to the Philistines. And the people were then summoned to Saul at Gilgal. Now this sort of reminds us back when he was up against the Ammonites, and he summoned the people, and 330,000 men reported ready for battle. Now look at what they're up against. The Philistines assembled to fight with Israel. 30,000 chariots. Now this is just chariots. 30,000 of them. And 6,000 horsemen. In those days, the strength of our army is determined by how many nuclear weapons that we have and high-tech weaponry that we have, not just the number of men that we have. In those days, the strength of the army was determined to a large degree by chariots. They were the weapon of choice. They were the thing that would overpower the enemy more than a foot soldier. So 30,000 chariots and 6,000 horsemen. And how many people? They couldn't even count them. They were like the sand. So they're against, the odds were obviously heavily weighted in favor of the Philistines. And they came up and camped in Michmash, east of Bethaven. And when the men of Israel saw that they were in a strait, for the people were very hard pressed, then the people hid themselves in caves, in thickets, in cliffs, in cellars, and in pits. Also, some of the Hebrews crossed the Jordan into the land of Gad and Gilead, but as for Saul, he was still in Gilgal, and all the people followed him trembling. Now, isn't this quite a contrast from what had happened when he went out against the Ammonites? He had a large army, and they were all courageous and ready to go, and there didn't seem to be any fear, any trembling. But here he was. He started off not with 330,000 men, but with 3,000 men. And now, of those men, they find themselves arrayed against a far superior army, and they're full of fear, and they're still following Saul, trembling. But what's happening is a large part of his army has begun to defect. They're no longer standing there on the front lines, but they've gone off, and they're hiding themselves in caves and thickets and cliffs and cellars, and some of them have gone across the Jordan over to the land of Gad and Gilead. Those who are with Paul, with Saul, are trembling. We really want to see how bad it is if we just look one chapter ahead in chapter 14, where we just read, and it tells us exactly what were the results of this large defection of men. Verse 2, Saul was staying in the outskirts of Gibeah under the pomegranate tree, which is in Migron, and the people who were with him were about 600 men. Now, wouldn't you feel yourself a little bit scared being in a situation like that? You're facing an army you can't even count. 300,000 chariots. I can't remember how many horsemen. 30,000 chariots, 6,000 horsemen. But you got 600 men left. I mean, you did have 3,000. That was bad enough. Remember the last battle you fought, you had 330,000. Now, you know, you're down to 3,000, but then of those 3,000, everybody's trembling and shaking in their boots and leaving you. You know, and now you got 600. So here's the situation that Saul was in. But the question we would need to ask ourselves is, you know, was God allowing this on purpose? Was God in control? And how did Saul respond to this situation? But we might find ourselves sympathizing with Saul and say, man, if I was in that position, I'd be scared too, wouldn't I? We're going to be realistic about it. So there's one thing we want to see. This is just setting the scene. Saul had had a great victory at the very beginning of being king. He had a tremendous victory. But now he's being tested. Now he faces his second major battle, and no longer are the odds stacked in his favor. No longer does he have a large army, but he's obviously, if he doesn't trust in God, there's no hope. And let's also go back and let's see one other thing that took place. Back in 1 Samuel chapter 10, when Samuel first told Saul that he was going to be king, this is what happened. He said, then Samuel took the flask of oil, and he poured it on his head and kissed him, and he said, has not the Lord anointed you a ruler over his inheritance? So when you go from me today, then you will find two men close to Rachel's tomb in the territory of Benjamin at Zelzah, and they will say to you, the donkeys which you went to look for have been found. Now remember, what had happened here was that Saul was out looking for his father's donkeys, and then he went and inquired of Samuel. That was the context of this. So the donkeys which you were looking for have been found. Now behold, your father has ceased to be concerned about the donkeys and is anxious for you, saying, what shall I do about my son? Then you will go on further from there, and you will come as far as the oak of Tabor, and there three men going up to the God of Bethel will meet you, one carrying three young goats, another carrying three loaves of bread, and another carrying a jug of wine. They will greet you and give you two loaves of bread, and you will accept from their hand. And afterward you will come to the hill of God, where the Philistine garrison is, and it shall be, as soon as you have come up there to the city, you will meet a group of prophets coming down from the high place with harp, tambourine, flute, and a lyre before them, and they will be prophesying. Then the Spirit of the Lord will come upon you mightily, and you shall prophesy with them and be changed into another man. So be when these signs come to you, do for yourself what the occasion requires, for God is with you. Now he has one more thing. Now those things that he's just enumerated so far all happened to Saul that very day. They were fulfilled. And he says, then you go ahead and do as the occasion requires what God as the occasion requires, for God is with you. He gave that assurance to Saul. God is with you. Now, listen, he gives him specific instructions. He says, and now he's speaking to him about something that's going to happen in the future, and he's preparing him for the test that's going to come into his life. Not that day, but actually a couple of years later. You shall go down before me to Gilgal, and behold, I will come to you to offer burnt offerings and sacrifice peace offerings, and you shall wait 7 days until I come to you and show you what you should do. Now this last prophecy of Samuel was not fulfilled that day. It never happened. All these other things did, but it was still remaining to be fulfilled. But Samuel had spoken these words to Saul, and Saul knew there was going to come a time, he was going to be at Gilgal, and Samuel had given him strict instructions. When you're there, you're going to wait for me. Wait for me 7 days, and I will come to you and show you what you should do. So now let's move forward to when this actually took place. This is coming back to 1 Samuel 13. We've seen that the odds are against Saul. He has only 600 men against an army that can't be numbered. And it says in verse 8 of chapter 13, now he waited 7 days. Remember, Samuel had said to him, you're going to be at Gilgal. And now Saul, he recognizes that this is the fulfillment of Samuel's prophecy, and he knows what he's supposed to do. Samuel had given him clear instructions. This was given to him ahead of time to prepare him for the test that he was about to face. God was about to test Saul. He was bound to find out what was in his heart. See, it's one thing for us to go out with tremendous resources at our disposal and do something for God and say, wow, we won a tremendous victory. But it's a totally another thing to find yourself absolutely limited in terms of human resources and cast upon God, where unless God acts, unless God moves, nothing's going to happen. Because that's the situation that Saul is in now. That wasn't the case the first time. Even humanly speaking, he might have been able to win that battle, although it was the Lord that gave him the battle. Here, it is so obvious that apart from divine intervention, there's no hope at all. How did he get into that position? God put him there. God put him in that situation to test what was in Saul's heart. And God had prepared him through Samuel, saying, there's going to come a day, you're going to be at Gilgal, now you wait for me to come, and I will show you what you're supposed to do. Saul obviously knew. He remembered the prophecy, because he says he waited for 7 days, according to the appointed time set by Samuel. But Samuel did not come to Gilgal, and the people were scattering from him. So here he are. He has this small army already, and they're all defecting. He's like getting more scared and more scared and more scared. So what does he do? So Saul said, bring to me the burnt offering and the peace offering. And he offered the burnt offering. And as soon as he finished offering the burnt offering, behold, Samuel came. Now, it might be a little bit hard for us to grasp this, but most commentators agree that this was still within that 7 day period. Saul had waited 7 days, it was the 7th day, but before that 7th day came to an end, he couldn't wait any longer. He disobeyed Samuel. Samuel came on time, but it was right at the very end of that 7 day period. That 7th day, maybe near the evening, who knows. And Saul just gave in to fear. He didn't put his trust in God. He didn't obey the word that God had spoken to him through the prophet Samuel. And we would, don't you think, don't we tend to sympathize with Saul here, saying like, man, if I was in his position, I might have done the same thing. I've got to hear from God. I've got to get a word from God. I've got to inquire from God. I can't wait any longer. Those Philistines, they're going to attack me any minute, and it's going to be game over. But what happened? Samuel said, what have you done? And Saul defended himself. He says, because I saw that the people were scattering from me, and that you did not come with any appointed days, and that the Philistines were assembling at Michmash. Therefore I said, now the Philistines will come down against me at Gilgal, and I have not asked the favor of the Lord. So I forced myself. I forced myself. And offered the burnt offering. Now another thing that probably is true here is that Saul knew that as a king, he was not a priest, it was not his place to be offering burnt offerings. So he was doing something which he entirely knew was wrong. And Samuel said to Saul, you have acted foolishly. You have not kept the commandment of the Lord your God which he commanded you. For now the Lord would have established your kingdom over Israel forever, but now your kingdom shall not endure. We say, man, that's pretty severe. This was a difficult test. Lord, give this guy another chance. Well, actually, God did give him another chance, remember? He was sent out to defeat the Amalekites, and he did the same thing. He did not obey the Lord fully. He preserved some of them alive. He preserved their king alive. So God tested him more than once, and Saul came up short. So Samuel says, you've acted foolishly. And because of this, your kingdom will not endure. The Lord, listen to this. Now, this is a key sentence. The Lord has sought for himself a man after his own heart. See, God was testing Saul's heart. He was testing to see what was in it. Is he going to trust him? When the chips are right down, and he's pulled away from him every earthly prop, every trust in human strength, and strategy, so that all he can do is trust God. Is he going to do that? Is he going to just trust God no matter what? And he failed the test. And so the Lord says, no, you're not a man I can use. I need somebody whose heart is after my own heart. So the Lord says, he's rejected Saul. The Lord has sought out for himself a man after his own heart, and the Lord has appointed him. We know he's referring here to David. As a ruler over his people, because you have not kept what the Lord commanded you. So here is the circumstances. Israel is terribly outnumbered. Now let's no longer focus on Saul this morning. We see his failure. But let's focus on Jonathan. How would you feel if you were under leadership, you were in a church, and you realized that even the men who you were looking up to and respecting, they were not trusting God. They were, man, everything around you was falling apart. You're not the king. You don't get to call the shots. And those who should have really been trusting God, they failed you. They let you down. These great, supposedly, you thought, man of God, look at Saul, look at what he's done. But he's failed. Wouldn't that cause some discouragement in your heart? So look at the whole situation. Look at all of Israel. They've all left. They're all in fear and in trembling. They're all hiding in the holes of the ground, in cellars and caves and so on. Some of them have gone, just fled back over the Jordan. What would you do? Would you join them? Would you just say, well, everybody else has turned tail and running, and those that I trusted as being my leaders, they don't have any confidence in God. They failed to test it. What am I going to do? Who am I? I'm a nobody. Look at what Jonathan says in that text. Verse 6 of chapter 14. And Jonathan said to the young man who was carrying his armor, come, let us cross over to the garrison of these uncircumcised. Notice, first of all, he has the same attitude that perhaps Saul did when the Holy Spirit came upon him and says he became angry. He looks at these uncircumcised people. It was a reference of disdain. These are the enemies of God. Let's cross over. Perhaps the Lord will work for us. I want us to know something that's interesting. Did You know, Saul had a word from God that he could have put his faith on. Look, he could have reminded himself, look, Samuel told me to wait. I'm going to wait because I know God's faithful. God will not let me down. He had a word from God. Jonathan didn't even have a direct word from God. What did he have? He had an understanding and a knowledge deep within his heart as to who Jehovah was. He knew the history of Israel, that again and again and again, whenever Israel trusted in God, God never let them down. God always worked on their behalf. Jonathan then, he takes the initiative, and he says to his armor bearer, come on, we're not going to sit around like the rest of these guys, where they're running with their tails between their legs. We're not going to be in fear and in trembling like the rest of Israel. Let's do something for God. Perhaps he will work for us. Now, when he said perhaps, he didn't mean like we say sometimes, you know, like, well, there's a slight chance, but I doubt it. You know, maybe this will happen, but I really doubt it. No, it was the other way around. At that point, he didn't know for sure, but it was like, you know something? There's a very good chance, because I know God. I know that he looks to a man who's willing to trust him and is willing to venture everything out on him. That God, he's consistently, he will come to the aid of that man. He knew God. And on the basis of his knowing of God, he went forward. He says, perhaps, like, it's very good chance God will work for us. Now, he bordered, you'd almost say, on presumption. Because it is possible to go out and to presumptuously do things. Oh, God's going to help me, and you fall flat in your face. But no. He wasn't presumptuous because he went forward really feeling like, you know, I think God's going to help us. But he did. He was careful, and he said, look, if they tell us to come, if they say they're going to come, then okay, we better back off. But if those Philistines tell us to come over there, that'll be a sign. So he still looked to God. Lord, confirm what I feel in my heart. Give me that assurance. So I don't want to be presumptuous. But Lord, I just really have the feeling that you're going to help, and you're going to work for us. Do you see his heart? Do you see his attitude? What a contrast to the way we tend to be. You know, Lord, we want to stay in that place of safety. If God really gives me a clear word, then I'll go. But until then, I'm just staying right here where I am. Do we have the anger that Saul had initially towards the enemies of God? And here we see this zeal for God's cause that Jonathan had, that we're willing to risk all, to risk our reputation, to do something. What did William Carey say? He said, yeah. No, I can't say it. Well, he's expected great things from God. Attempt great things for God and expect great things from God. Do we have that heart? Do we have that spirit? Or are we willing just, we want to sit back and be comfortable and let somebody else take the risks? I want us to look, this illustration here that we have before us is not the only illustration in the scriptures of this. Notice, going back to what we'd already read, you know, God said to Saul, he said, you know, you failed the test and your kingdom's not going to endure. I'm going to give it to somebody else who has a heart after my own heart. He's looking for something. Jonathan was a man, for example, who had a heart after God's own heart. We find this is true. Remember when Israel came to the Promised Land, finally, after wandering in the desert for so long, and the 12 spies were sent in, and 10 of them came back with a bad report. Why? Again, they were like Saul. They saw that they were outnumbered. They saw that there were giants in the land. And they had no trust. They had no faith in God. They came back and said, well, we don't dare go up there. We'll be defeated for sure. See, that's the majority opinion. That's the safe route to take. But where does it get you? It gets you to wandering around in the desert for another 40 years. That's where it gets you. It wasn't say about, there was two that they had the dissenting opinion. Joshua and Caleb. And what does it say about Caleb? In Numbers 14:24, it says, but my servant Caleb, because he has had a different spirit. See what God is looking for? He's looking for Caleb's. He's looking for Jonathan's. Men who have a different spirit. Men who aren't just going to go along with the majority. Men who are willing to venture out. And in a sense, not a negative sense, but put God to the test. Say, God, I know you, God. I know what you're like. I know your power. I know your love and compassion for sinners. I'm not just going to sit back here and wait for somebody else to do it. I'm willing to launch it. My servant Caleb, he has had a different spirit and has followed me fully. I will bring him into the land which he entered, and his descendants shall take possession of it. Let's look at one other story that underscores the same thing. 2 Chronicles chapter 14. Very similar set of circumstances. An Israeli army that is up against enemies that far outnumber them. It's talking about Asa when he was king. In verse 2 it says, and Asa did good and right in the sight of the Lord his God, for he removed the foreign altars and the high places and he tore them down. Then we go down, jump down to verse 9. Now Zerah the Ethiopian came out. Let's back up a little bit. Verse 8, Asa had an army of 300,000 from Judah, bearing large shields and spears, and 280,000 of them from Benjamin, bearing shields and wielding bows. All of them were men valiant warriors. Now Zerah the Ethiopian came out against them with an army of 1,000,000 men. I don't know, I'm not going to figure out the math here compared to what Saul was up against. But I don't think there's a huge lot of difference. I mean, when you're outnumbered, you're outnumbered. When the odds are against you this great, there's no human way you're going to win that battle, do you think? This Ethiopian army that came up against them, 1,000,000 men, 300 chariots, and he came to Merisha. So Asa went out to meet him, and they drew up in battle formation in the valley of Zaphata at Merisha. Then Asa called to the Lord his God. A prayer of faith. He said, Lord, there is no one beside you to help in this battle. Between the powerful and those who have no strength. See how he realized, we have no strength. We have no hope against this army. And there's nobody that we can look to, Lord, except you. There's nobody else that can help. I'm not going to make an alliance with the Egyptians or with some other large king and try to hire some mercenaries to help me. Lord, there's nobody else that can help except for you. So help us, O Lord our God, for we trust in you and in your name have come against them. For we trust in you and in your name have come against this multitude. O Lord, you are our God. Let not man prevail against you. You see his whole attitude. He had insight. God, this battle isn't just that the Ethiopians are fighting against Israel. It's man fighting against you. He had a right perspective. He said, don't let man triumph against you. It's your cause, Lord. You're the one that we're trusting in. In verse 12, so the Lord routed the Ethiopians before Asa and before Judah, and the Ethiopians fled. Asa and the people who were with him pursued them as far as Gerar, and so many Ethiopians fell that they could not recover, for they were shattered before the Lord and before his army. Praise God. And they carried away very much plunder. They destroyed all the cities around Gerar, for the dread of the Lord had fallen on them. And they despoiled all the cities, for there was much plunder in them. And notice in verse 15 what happens. Here's a tremendous victory. You know that one of the most dangerous times in our lives is when God gives us a great victory. What happens? The prophet comes and gives a warning to Asa. He says, now the Spirit of God came on Azariah, the son of Oded, and he went out to meet Asa, and he said to him, listen to me, Asa. And all Judah and Benjamin, the Lord is with you when you are with him. And if you seek him, he will let you find him. But if you forsake him, he will forsake you. So you see, what a contrast. Look at God's proven himself to them. Asa's heart was right before God. He was trusting in God. He was tearing down the idols, and God showed himself strong on him. But this prophet came along, Azariah, and he warns him, okay, what's happened is wonderful, is great, but here's a warning. Don't turn away from God. Don't stop trusting in him. As long as you're with God, God's going to be with you. But if you turn away from him, he'll turn away from you. So let's look down and see, sadly, what happened. We turn down to chapter 16. Make sure I have the right reference. Yeah, I did. And so, in the 36th year of Asa's reign, Baasha, king of Israel, came up against Judah and fortified Ramah in order to prevent anyone from going out or coming in to Asa, king of Judah. And Asa, we would like to read here that Asa did like he did before, and he went and came to the Lord and cried out, Lord, I'm up against it again. I need your help. But what did he do? Asa brought out silver and gold from the treasuries of the house of the Lord and the king's house, and sent them to Ben-Hadad, king of Aram, who lived in Damascus, saying, let there be a treaty between you and me, as between my father and your father. Behold, I have sent you silver and gold. Go break your treaty with Baasha, king of Israel, so that he will withdraw from me. So Ben-Hadad listened to King Asa, sent him the commanders of his armies against the cities of Israel, and they conquered Ijon, Dan, Abijam, and all the store cities of Naphtali. When Baasha heard of it, he ceased fortifying Ramah, stopped his work, and King Asa brought all Judah, and they carried away the stones of Ramah and its timber with which Baasha had been building, and with them he fortified Geba and Mizpah. And if the narrative had stopped there, we would have maybe all said, well, he's a pretty smart king. I mean, the first time, you know, God helped him supernaturally, but, I mean, there's nothing wrong with relying upon human ingenuity, is there? I mean, there would be nothing we would think that was necessarily wrong with that, but listen what happens. It says, at that time, Hanani, the seer, came to Asa, king of Judah, and he said to him, because you have relied on the king of Aram and have not relied on the Lord your God. See what? How serious this is to rely on human strength instead of on God. On man instead of our God. He says, because you've done this, therefore the army of the king of Aram has escaped out of your hand. And then he reminds Asa, were not the Ethiopians and the Lubim an immense army with very many chariots and horsemen? Yet, because you relied on the Lord. There's the lesson. Because you relied on the Lord, he delivered them into your hand. Here's a verse. If you don't have it underlined in your Bible, you need to. Underline it in red. Put stars behind it. Curl down the page. Do whatever you have to do. Memorize it. It's a verse that will stand you in good stead. For the eyes of the Lord move to and fro throughout the earth, that he may strongly support, or like the King James in this case, that he might show himself strong those whose heart is completely his. And in context, you see something of what it means that your heart is completely his. It means, yes, that all of your affections are set upon the Lord Jesus, but also means that your trust is completely in him. It's not only are your affections not divided, but your trust is not divided. That's the way Asa was at the beginning. He had a good start. Saul had a good start. The Spirit of the Lord came upon him. He won a great victory. There was a certain trust and reliance that he had in God. Asa had a good start. He was up against this huge horde, and he trusted, but our hearts are so fickle. God can prove himself to us in our lives, and I can confess this myself. I remember coming across that border from Canada to the United States. All the odds were against me that they were going to let me across. And that man stamped my visa legally, and God prepared the way, and I came across it. God, you have acted on my behalf, and yet many times after that, I have struggled with discouragement and struggled with unbelief. Why? I forget how when I put my trust in God, I was standing there shaking in my boots, but I was, God, I'm trusting you. God came through on my behalf. And how many times all of us can look at times in our life when we were up against it, but we put our trust in God. Did God ever let us down? Never. There is no man throughout history that could ever say, sincerely, I trusted in God, but He left me down. You can scour the pages of history. You will never find such, if it's a truthful confession, you never find such a confession. And yet, how fickle our hearts are. We forget the things that God has done for us in the past. Asa forgot what God had done for him. And instead of relying wholly upon God, he relied in human ingenuity and human plans and in other men. He relied in his silver and his gold to buy help and support from another king. And here, this, it's like the Lord reveals something about him. Here's something about God that this ought to give us such encouragement to trust him. This is the truth. Right now, God, his eyes are looking out across the earth. He's looking down for a man whose heart is completely his. To do what? To show himself strong on behalf of that person. Now, I would suggest to you this morning that Jonathan knew that, didn't he? He knew that God, this is the way God is. He is there just, he's like, rather than being reluctant to help somebody in need, he is looking for opportunities to show himself strong on the behalf of the person who would trust him. We're talking about a heart attitude. It goes beyond, trusting is a huge part of it, but it says, whose heart is completely his. That's the man that God, who God will work on his behalf. Now we know, coming back to our narrative, to our story, that God said to Saul, because you failed the test, your kingdom will not endure. But I've looked for a man after my own heart, that man was David. Did David not show the same attitude as Jonathan? When here was all Israel, once again, how many times, why are these stories repeated again and again and again throughout Scripture? Are they not there for our teaching and for our admonition and our encouragement? Because do we not face the battle just like they did? Haven't we looked at the Scriptures that says we're not wrestling against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers and against spiritual wickedness in heavenly places? You girls, you go out there, you stand there in front of that abortion clinic and you're scared. You ought to be scared. You are challenging the forces of darkness. We fly into Iraq. We fly into an area where the Muslim religion rules, or Satan rules. We're going into an area of darkness. We dare not go presumptuously, but we do dare to go in the strength and the power of the Lord our God, and have with confidence in Him, believing that God can do far above anything that we can ask or even think. Should we stay back at home? Should we be like the Israelites who hid in the cellars and say, this is such a day of darkness? Allow fear and unbelief to rule our hearts. Oh, that God would raise up Jonathans in our day. Jonathans who look around them and say that even though the rest of the church is sitting back and not doing anything, I can't sit back. The enemies of God, they have defamed and brought shame and dishonor upon the glorious name of my Savior, my Lord. I've got to do something. Perhaps God will work for us today. So he says to his armor bearer, let's go into enemy territory. Let's get out of this place of safety and let's go and do something for God. Let's attempt great things for God and expect great things from God. Isn't that his attitude? And we see the same thing with David later on. A man after God's own heart hears all Israel once again, full of unbelief. Now, this time, it's the giant Goliath. He's mocking God. Mocking Israel's God. And there's not one of them that can rise up trusting God and say, well, what are we doing sitting here? Full of fear and trembling and shaking and allowing him to bring shame and dishonor of the name of our God. But there was this one man in the midst of them all, David. What did he say? Who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God? And he went out that day just like Jonathan in our text. He went out that day, and you know the story. You've known it from the time you were little in Sunday school. Won a great victory. Notice in both cases that not only was there a victory that David won, he defeated Goliath, but then of course all of Israel were roused from their unbelief, roused from their fear, and they saw what David had done and encouraged faith and strength in their own hearts, and they went forward and defeated the Philistines. And the same thing here. Jonathan and his armor bearer, these two men, they go forward. They didn't even tell Saul because they knew that they were going to get permission to do this thing. They just went out. They wanted tremendous victory. But look at what happened. Look at how it escalated. They went out and they killed 20 men. Well, you could see that in the movies, you know, one guy killing 20 men. But, you know, then it developed and the earth began to shake, and the shaking got greater and greater, and confusion arose in the Philistines' camp, and the Israelites became aware of it, and they started to realize what was going on. They joined the battle, and there was a great victory, not just for Jonathan that day, but for all of Israel. Men throughout history, you think of George Mueller, he was discouraged, and he was distraught by the fact that so few Christians would show trust in God. And he tells us in his biography that one of the reasons that he acted the way he did, never asking for money, going out and venturing great things, buying large estates that cost, in our terms of our dollars, millions of dollars, and he was more or less penniless, and trusting God day after day after day to feed these orphans. He was a man that attempted great things for God and expected great things for God. And he tells us, I've done this to show the rest of the church what God will do for a man who trusts and puts faith in him. And we have these stories in Scripture to tell us the same thing. And so this is the text that I want to leave you with you this morning. Not only that one that I've just read, where Jonathan says to his armor bearer, come, and let us cross over to the garrison of these uncircumcised. Perhaps the Lord will work for us. For the Lord is not restrained to save by many or by few. Wasn't that the crux of the matter? In every one of these stories, the enemy's army was many. In the terms of Asaph, million man army. In the terms of Saul facing the Philistines, they couldn't count how many men there were. But what does Jonathan say? God is not restrained by the number of men that are involved, by how big your church is, by the fact that there's this vast army arrayed against us and there's only two or three of us. That makes no difference to God whatsoever. Isn't there something that's in us that's saying, man, if we were a church of 300 or 3,000, just think of what we could accomplish. That's not biblical. That's not what the Scripture says. Look at how God's been stretching us, having us pray for, God sent our sister out, to my wife out to northern Canada to work amongst those natives there, and then out to Iraq, and then here at home, we're starting to believe God to do something down at the Planned Parenthood against abortion, and all these, and then Danny and Kyle in that school, and it goes on and on. Let's not limit God because, well, we're just a small church, there's just a few of us here. God is not constrained to save by many or by few. There's no constraint. What does constrain God? What restricts him? In a sense, nothing. But in a sense, something. What does it say when Jesus was on the earth and he came back to his own, back to Galilee, and he says he couldn't do many miracles there because of their unbelief. Now, he could have overridden. I mean, God's sovereign. It didn't mean literally that he was literally physically incapable. He could have. But you see, God has tied himself to man's faith. He wants to show himself strong on the behalf of the man who will believe in him and trust in him. And I challenge you today, there are Goliaths that need to be slain. There are Philistine garrisons that need to be torn down. The enemy has railed against the church of Jesus Christ in our day, and God is looking. He's looking for Davids. He's looking for Jonathans who will rise up in the strength and the power and the might of the Holy Spirit and go forward and say, God, perhaps God will work for us today. God is looking for such men. Let me close by quoting a little bit from James Smith as he makes comments on this. This first section, I want you to extrapolate it a little bit. He's talking about parents, which I can relate to, and maybe some of you can't, but just extrapolate loved ones. Here is a parent and he has a child, or here is a believer who has loved ones, who has withstood all his prayers, tears, and entreaties. The gospel only seems to harden him. He sins more and more. He has stifled powerful convictions. He has conquered deep impressions. He can speak reproachfully of God's people and trifle with God's word. Do you know people like that? Have you been discouraged because of people like that in your life? Thousands of prayers accompanied with strong crying and tears have been offered for these people, but all seems in vain. Satan suggests it's no use praying. Give up. Have you ever heard that in your heart? Hope deferred has made the heart sick, and bitter disappointment oft repeated has produced languor at the throne of grace. The troubled spirit cries out, I'm afraid the case is desperate and neither prayer or effort will be of any use. I must give up. Have you ever been there? I have. Give up, friend, did you say? Give up? Never. Persevere. Pray more fervently. Strive more earnestly. Grasp the promise more firmly and say with Jonathan, perhaps the Lord will help us. Yes, the Lord will work in his own time, in his own way. The prayer can never be lost. It must bring down blessing. The Lord never said, do you seek my face in vain? Go and go again to Jesus and say, as the poor man in the gospel did, Master, I brought you my son, I brought you my loved one. Or as the poor woman did, have mercy on me, O Lord, son of David, for my daughter is grievously vexed with the devil. Jesus healed the son and delivered the daughter. And it may be that he will yet deliver yours. However, never give over until death prevents perseverance. Here's a Christian surrounded by foes. They may be human or infernal. Visible or invisible, outward or inward. His weakness is great. His fears are strong. His doubts are many. His heart sinks within him and something whispers that he will surely perish by the hand of Saul. But the Saul has never been created yet who can crush the Christian who has faith in God's word, who pleads at God's throne and stands in God's strength. He may look upon all that oppose him, and though the case may appear improbable to nature, as it was that Jonathan and his armor-bearer should vanquish the army of the Philistines, yet as it was in their case, so it shall be in his. Christian, put on your sword-proof helmet. Gird on your spear-proof breastplate. Take your shot-proof shield and grasp your two-edged sword. Now go forth against your foes, saying to your fellows, come on. Perhaps the Lord will help us. Yes, he will work for you. And there will soon be a great shaking among the enemy of your, among the army of your enemies. For a trembling will seize them and they will flee before you. One of you shall chase 1,000 and two shall put 10,000 to flight. Believer, let nothing discourage you. For the Lord Almighty is with you and the God of Jacob is your refuge. The Lord will work for you and he will work in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. Yes, he will fulfill in you all the good pleasure of his goodness and the work of faith with power. Whatever difficulty you meet with, whatever trouble comes upon you, whatever duty devolves on you, go forward as Jonathan did, saying to your fellows, come on, perhaps the Lord will help us. But we have something more than a perhaps here, for the Lord will work. It is not in the way we wish or mark out. He will work. He may try our faith. He may prove our sincerity. He may exercise our patience and make us wait. But he will work. Satan will try by all means to hinder or to discourage us. Our own hearts may misgive and yield for a time to unbelief. But if our hearts are set upon obtaining the blessing, if like Jacob we cannot, will not go without it, we shall have it. God will open the windows of heaven and pour it out. He'll pour water upon his thirsty ones and floods upon the dry grounds. He will pour his spirit upon our seed and his blessing upon our offspring. He will comfort all our waste places, and he will make our wilderness like Eden and our desert like the garden of the Lord. Instead of the thorn will come up the fir tree, and instead of the briar will come up the myrtle tree. And it shall be to the Lord for a name, for an everlasting sign that shall not be cut off. Discouraged Christian, tried servant of God, toil on, hope on, pray on, and let this be the burden of your prayer. Will you not revive us again that your people may rejoice in you? And let this encourage your hope. Perhaps the Lord will help us. Let's pray. Father, we thank you this morning for this wonderful story and these stories that we have, these narratives, these historical narratives that we have in Scripture. Of men who have lived thousands of years before us and who have faced obstacles, who have faced enemies that they could not overcome in their own strength. And Lord, we have these stories laid out before us of how these men put their trust in you and you worked on their behalf. Lord, I pray that as we would contemplate these things, as we would go from this place this morning and this week and recall to mind the story that we've read this morning about Jonathan and his armor bearer and their faith and their trust in you, that God, it would inspire faith and trust, that unbelief and discouragement would be dispelled out of our hearts. Lord, I pray amongst this little group here that you would raise up Jonathans, men who would venture everything for God, who would care nothing for their own reputation or what other men would think, but they would be willing to step out, putting their faith and their trust in you. I ask that now in Jesus' name.